This morning, we continue our series of studies in the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Chapters 2 and 3, as you know, contain seven letters written to seven existing churches in Asia Minor. Today, we look at the sixth letter found in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This sixth letter is written to the church at Philadelphia. And there are three things you need to know about this church as background material, or about the city particularly, in order to grasp the meaning of this letter fully. The first thing is its strategic location as a city and the fact that it was called to a special mission as a city. Now, as cities go, this was not a particularly ancient one. It was founded 140 years before Christ by a Westerner. And it was founded for a specific purpose, to spread Greek Hellenism over the barbarian East. Now, the location of the city is important because it came at a crossroads between East and West. If you were in Europe and intended to move eastward to Asia, you would go through Philadelphia. And likewise, if you were in the East and intending to move westward, you would go through the city. It was on the route, you see, the main route from east to west and west to east. Now that is important because it became a very prosperous city, a very large city, and a very important one. But it had a particular mission. It was founded for a specific purpose. One might say that the city of Philadelphia was actually a missionary foundation. It was established largely to carry the culture of the Greeks and the civilization of the Greeks eastward. It was founded particularly that it might be an outpost to spread Hellenistic culture. Now, perhaps you remember that it was one of the functions of Alexander the Great some centuries before this to spread the Greek language and the Greek culture all over the then known world. And he was very successful in doing this in a rather brief lifetime. But this city was founded as an outpost from which, one might say, missionaries were to go into the regions, the Phrygian regions beyond, to carry the culture and the language of the Greeks. The idea being that one would then develop a world culture and a world language and a world economy. And the language would be Greek, the economy would be one, and the communication and one culture, you see, from all the people of the world. So it was then a city with a special mission, and it was on the crossroads of the empires from east to west. That's particularly important because in verse 8 of this letter, Jesus says, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, the second thing you need to know about this city is that it was located on the edge of a very volcanic region, with heavy volcanic activity. The city had been destroyed several times, but it was completely destroyed in the year 17 AD by an eruption of a volcano. And because of that, it was completely leveled and would have been wiped out were it not for the fact that the Emperor Tiberius sent huge sums of money to that city to rebuild it. Also, he remitted all taxes for a period of 10 years so that the city could get back on its feet. And because of the favor shown to the city by Caesar, the city fathers voted to change the name of the city from Philadelphia to Neo Caesarea, or the new city of Caesar. So you see, they were familiar with the idea of a new name given because of blessings and kindnesses rendered. That's important because we read in verse 12, "And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my own new name." Then the third custom we must understand about the people in Philadelphia is that this was, as I said, an outpost of Greek culture and had the reputation of being a little Athens. Now, Athens, of course, was the capital of Greek culture. But it meant that Philadelphia was the center for the worship of the Olympian or Greek gods. And because of that, there were great Greek temples throughout the city for all of the gods. And the Philadelphians had a custom, a way of honoring their prominent sons. When a person did something especially noteworthy, they would erect a pillar in one of the temples. And on the pillar would be inscribed of the name of the person being honored. And it was always then remembered that he was a person of prominence who had brought favor and reputation to the city, and therefore he was to be honored. That's important, you see, because in verse 12, Jesus says, "He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." So we do need then to remember those three things about the city as we approach this letter. Now in verse 7, the letter begins, as all the others do, with some fact about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is really the author of these letters. These letters were not written by John. They were written by the Lord. And they are committed to the churches through John. And all of the letters tell us something about the writer. In this case, we learn three things. The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. First of all, Jesus is introduced as the words of the Holy One and the True One. Now, it's perfectly clear to anybody who is familiar with the Bible that Jesus regarded himself as the representative of the Holy One of Israel, the Holy God. And here, Jehovah God, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is distinguished from all of the great pagan deities. There were other gods who were powerful. There were other gods who were all-knowing, according to the Greek and Roman pantheons. But the distinguishing thing about the Lord God is that he was a holy God. He was all-powerful, to be sure, and all-knowing. But he was a holy God. This means there is no shadow of turning in him, as James tells us. He is light all the way through. There are no dark spots in the character of our God. He is completely translucent. He is throughout one. He is holy in purpose, holy in his being and in his nature, and holy in his will. Now, Jesus came to represent that God. He was the Word of that God. So it should not surprise us that Jesus himself came to be known as the Holy One. If you turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, you will find Peter preaching at the gate of the temple. He and John had just been instrumental in bringing healing to the lame man at the temple. Great crowds of people gathered around him, and Peter did not lose the opportunity to preach. And among other things, this is what he says, verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." You denied the Holy and Righteous One. Jesus was regarded as the Holy and the Righteous One. In the next chapter, as a result of this healing gift which Peter and John had brought to the lame man, they were arrested, put into prison overnight. The next day they were brought in before the Jewish ruling council and reprimanded severely, and then released. And when they were released, they went to where the other Christians were waiting and entered into prayer with them. And you find this in chapter 4. "Sovereign Lord," verse 24, "Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Thy holy servant, Jesus. So you see, Jesus is spoken of then in this letter, the introduction to this letter, as the one, the holy and the righteous one. But that's not all. He is also called the true one. The true one. Now, there are two Greek words for truth in the New Testament. The one that is used here is a particularly significant word because it's a picture word. It's the word aletheia. In Greek, the word lethos means a veil that a person might put over their face. The little a before it, aletheia, is a negative particle. It means not or without. Just as in the word theist, a theist is a believer in God, an atheist is a person who does not believe in God. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. Agnostic is a person who does not claim to know. Well, in a similar way, lethos is the word for veil, and aletheia or alethos means without a veil. So Jesus, in being called the true one, is God unveiled, as it were. God with the veil removed from before his face, so that he who looks into the face of Jesus can hear him say, "He who has seen me hath seen the Father." He is the way and the truth, Jesus said. I am the truth. Now, here you see, we're not talking about truth as idea, or truth as principle, or doctrine, or teaching. God's truth, finally given to man, is truth incarnate, embodied, enfleshed, as it were. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that in former times, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets in many and different ways, through dreams and visions and so forth. God spoke to his people through the prophets. They were his mouthpieces. They spoke his word. But all of that is set in contrast to these last days, during which time God has spoken through his Son. Now, John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh. Now, the very word is interesting and important. It means a means of communication. A word may be spoken, as I'm doing, or it may be written, but the purpose of a word is to communicate. And here we are told that Jesus is the Word of God made man, enfleshed, you see, incarnate. So that God's final truth to the human race is no longer, as I have said, doctrines, ideas, teachings, principles, or anything like that. His final truth is enfleshed in the person of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, "I am the truth." Now, the next thing it tells us in that introduction, verse 7, is that he has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts, and no one shall open. Now, this is a quotation from the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. We'll not look back to it, but let me tell you what it is about. It has reference and was spoken originally of a man by the name of Eliakim. Now, Eliakim was the chief steward of King Hezekiah. And Eliakim's function was to admit or not, as he saw fit, people into the presence of the sovereign king. He is the one who held the key to the palace, as it were. Anybody coming to see the king had to go through Eliakim, who was the appointment secretary, one might say. He decided who was going to see the king and who would not. He had the keys. And when he opened, it was possible to go in before the king, and if he closed the door, it was not possible to see the king. Well, you can see at once, of course, what this means. Jesus holds the key of David. And when he opens, no one shuts. And when he shuts, no one opens. And you can see the significance of this from Jesus' own teaching when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the one through whom you and I are able to approach the Father. And there is no other way. He has the key in his hands. When he opens, one can come directly into the presence of the Lord God. There is no other mediator, we are told, between God and man, except the man, Christ Jesus. The way you and I come into the presence of God, the way you and I are made accepted and able to stand before the Lord, is through Jesus Christ. It's almost, if you want to use a picture, that you can think of Jesus as the appointments secretary, as it were. But more than that, it is his responsibility to see that all who come before the Father come worthily. And therefore, when you come for your appointment, he slips over your shoulders a robe of righteousness, not your own, that you may stand in the presence of a holy God. And his righteousness, you see, is put upon us so that we may stand boldly upright in the presence of Almighty God. Now take a look at the body of the letter itself, verse 8. It starts, as all of them do, with these words, I know your works. Now 5 of the 7 letters say it in exactly those words, I know your works. 2 of them say the same thing, but with slightly different words. Again, this reminds us of whom we speak, and the one who is addressing us in this letter. He is the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, we are told. Chapter 1 tells us that the candlesticks are the churches. And the picture is that Jesus is walking in and out among the churches, that his eyes, which are as flames of fire, can penetrate to the true condition of the church. You remember in the church just above this, in the church at Sardis, it says, I know your works. You have the name of being alive, but you are dead. In other words, as he moved in and out the church at Sardis, the Lord Jesus, you see, was not impressed by the reputation of that church. They had the name of being alive, but he saw through all of that, you see, and said that the church was actually dead. Alive in reputation, but it was actually a dead church. Well, how would he know a thing like that? Because, you see, he could see to the heart of the matter. He could see the truth, and his assessment and judgment is always correct. Now, contrast that for a moment with your judgment and mine. Oftentimes, we judge people and institutions and things from a very casual point of view, sometimes with only the most superficial of evidence, oftentimes without even making any direct inquiry ourselves at all, sometimes just a hazardous guess about something, and yet we're quite willing to pontificate, all of us, upon very little evidence about the true condition of this one or that one or this place or that place or this thing and something else. But that is not the case when you're talking about Jesus. He knows the church. He knows it inside out. He knows its every strength and its every weakness. He knows its every victory and it's every defeat. So you see, when he speaks with authority and from complete and total understanding. I know your works. Now, he says several things that he knows about them. First of all, I know that you have but little power. It would appear that the church in Philadelphia was not an outwardly, massively successful church. Probably it was not large. Probably it did not have any major building or anything of that sort. Likely it was just a straggly group of believing people who met together each week for the purpose of drawing strength from one another, being nourished from the Word of God and from the table of the Lord, and reconsecrating themselves week after week to the purposes that the Lord had for them. They were not a great company of people. They did not have the reputation, interestingly enough, that the church in Sardis had. He says, I know that you have but little power. But isn't it interesting how, although in the estimation of the world they weren't much, how this is one church about which Jesus has nothing critical to say. Nothing at all. There are no words of condemnation or judgment against them at all. They weren't much to look at. They wouldn't have had people come to do newspaper articles about them, you can be sure. But in the estimation of Almighty God, they had chosen the right thing, and you'll see why in a moment. That's not all it says about them. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word. The church in Philadelphia was an obedient church. One thing it knew that it belonged to the Lord. It knew that it was not to be looked at as an organization, but rather as an organism, a body, if you will, under the headship of Jesus Christ. That meant that Jesus called the shots. That meant that Jesus determined where that church went and when and how far. That meant that it was a body that Jesus himself had drawn people into, and that he had fashioned a body that would be obedient to him. And I have a belief that I could not substantiate, but I'm convinced of it nonetheless, that the reason why this church does not receive any condemnation from Jesus is because it had done the one thing needful. It had obeyed him. It had obeyed him. Now, you see, people take pride in strange things. It's often been observed that people take pride in things for which they have the least reason to, such as the beauty of their face. I mean, who among us has much to do with that? I mean, I suppose you can improve it with a bit of cosmetics. But the basic contour of your face and body is something you were given. And yet, isn't it strange how people take pride in something over which they had nothing whatever to do? How like our God, if you stop and think about it, to take things despised by the world and elevate them into things of prominence. Go back, if you will, to Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 9, where there's a very insightful passage. It picks out for us three things that people often take pride in and boast in. And it tells us that none of these things are occasions for boasting so far as the Lord is concerned. And I believe the church at Philadelphia clearly understood this. Chapter 9 of Jeremiah, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Now, it's strange. Paul says that knowledge puffs up. There's something about a fine education that oftentimes makes people proud and tends to make them look down on people who have been less favored than they. Now, of course, it doesn't always work that way, but oftentimes it does. There are many people who are kept out of the kingdom of God because of the top 2 or 3 inches of their head. They fancy themselves to be too intellectual, you see. Now, you'll never hear me putting down the importance of an education. I think it's important for us to get the very finest education that we can possibly get. Our mind has been given to us by God, and it is to be developed, and it is to be used. I do not share the faith of those who would tell you to leave your brains at the door of the church and just go in and somehow emote or feel. I don't believe that for a moment. I've never seen a strong Christian who is simply one on the basis of his feelings. Never. It always takes the truth of God to inform those feelings, because feelings change. They depend upon all kinds of things. How much sleep you've had, the state of your digestion, and so forth. Now, you'll never build a strong life on feelings, you see. You can come to a meeting like this and be warmed all over and go out, and 10 minutes later, it's gone. Feelings change. You see, it has to be rooted in the truth of God, and that involves your mind. Well, people often glory in their wisdom and their education. The scripture says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might." Now, there's something else. Might, as here described, means reputation, fame, prominence, to be in a position where you can control and dominate, to be at the top of the heap in your profession or something of that sort. Now, you and I live in a community of highly motivated people, people who have an insatiable desire oftentimes to get to the top of whatever they're in. Now, in itself, ambition is not a bad thing. Unless, of course, people are prepared to sacrifice their integrity in order to get where they want to go. Or unless they are desirous of doing it at anybody's expense and at any cost. Then, of course, it becomes idolatry. But there's a tendency in people who have reached some kind of pinnacle of power to glory in that, you see. Because they're in a position where their decisions affect multitudes, where the policies that they make control the destiny of perhaps nations and multitudes of people. So, the Lord says, let not the mighty glory in his might. And finally, let not the rich man glory in his riches. That's another thing, you see. Oftentimes, people who possess a lot, so far as worldly possessions are concerned, are often insulated from an acknowledging of their true need before God. All of these things, you see, can keep people from God, and do. Glory in wisdom, in fame, and standing in the community, and in riches. It says very clearly that, "Do you not know that it is I, the Lord, who have given you the power to obtain wealth?" So wealth in the scripture is looked at as a blessing from God and something entrusted to us for us to use as good stewards of such gifts as he gives us. But the tendency, you see, is to glory in these things. But this is the final counsel of that passage. "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord." If you're going to glory, glory in the fact that you know the Lord. Now, St. Paul also talks about this, and it's very important, I think, for us to hear this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he asks some questions. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." It's very interesting to me that one of the criticisms leveled against the church in the first generation was that it was such a ragtag operation. I mean, that the people were the poor and the dispossessed and so forth. And that was intended to be a criticism of it. Actually, it was the glory of the church, and always has been. When churches, you see, begin to take pride in their intellectual character or the fine buildings that they possess and the wealth that they have accumulated or the fame and reputation of their church, something bad happens to the church. When it gets to the place where ordinary people cannot come in and feel comfortable. You see, our God resists the proud. He stands in opposition against those who elevate themselves because of their intellect because of their fame or because of their worldly possessions. And so we read, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So you see, it doesn't surprise me that the Lord took that little tiny straggly bunch of people in Philadelphia that had no reputation at all. People hardly knew they were there, and yet elevated them in his sight to a church of great glory and prominence. I know that you have kept my word. That's not all. There's another thing he says that he knows about them. I know further that you have not denied my name. Now, right here, we have to talk again about this. Because, you see, there is a vogue about today that somehow belief in God is a good thing. Now, I'm not sure that that could be substantiated. I'm rather sure that the Scripture is not impressed with belief in God at all. Satan believes, even trembles, but it doesn't do him any good. You see, here we're faced with a rather peculiar thing as we think of churches today. The fact of the matter is, the New Testament has taught us that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. We are told that there never has been nor will be a greater than Jesus. He has been given a name above every name, not only in this age, Paul tells us, but in the age to come. We are told in Philippians that because of his obedience, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, these people understood that. They knew the name of their God. And they knew that his name was Jesus. You see, to talk about God leaves people with sufficient openness to put any kind of content into that word they want. And so you have a strange reversal of the biblical teaching. Instead of our being created in God's image, we begin to find gods created in our image. You know, gods that appeal to us. Gods that think the way we do. And this is what you find as you talk with many church people. Their view of God hasn't been informed by Scripture at all. The God that they talk about is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was a specific God. You see, if we're going to be a believer in God, well, then let's call ourselves theists. A believer in God is a theist, a person who believes in God. But we don't call ourselves theists. We call ourselves Christians, which means we believe in a specific God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who spoke his last word, revealed his true nature and final truth in the person of Jesus Christ. One of the most distressing maladies in the church today is the unwillingness of even clergy to take upon their lips the name of Jesus Christ in other than a liturgical way. I don't know whether you've been in such churches, but I've been in hundreds of them. The people just somehow can't take it, you see. They can talk about God because it doesn't mean anything, or it means whatever they want it to mean. But the moment you begin to talk about the God in Jesus Christ, then you're talking about a specific God who so loved that he gave himself, that he lays claim to all we are and all that we ever hope to be, who says that we were created for his sake, not he for us, and that if our lives are to have meaning, they have meaning only in reference to his will and purpose, not any will and purpose which we might devise. And the Philadelphian church clearly understood that. They did not fear to take upon themselves the name of Jesus. They were his followers. They understood, along with the apostles, that Jesus is the subject of Christian preaching. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "But we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." So you see, a church that centers upon Jesus is a church in line with the New Testament, and one that does not has abandoned the heritage of our Christian faith. And the Philadelphians clearly understood that and did not hesitate to take his name upon them. Now, as a result of this, there are some promises and some blessings to come upon them. He says, verse 8, "Behold, I have set before you an open door." Now, I've already told you that the church was strategically located in the city of Philadelphia, which had an entrance to the east and an entrance to the west. It was a crossroads region. It had been founded with a missionary purpose in mind. And the Lord says to this church, "I have set before you an open door, and nobody can shut it." Now, what did that mean? It meant an open door of opportunity. Now, I don't believe you can understand that unless you go back to the fact that these people were obedient. They were obedient Christians, and that's why he expanded the range of their ministry. Do you remember in Matthew 25, in that great parable of the talents? The master gave 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, and 1 talent to a third. Then he went away. The one who had 5 talents increased it, developed it, ended up with 10. The one who had 2 did the same, ended up with 4. The one who had 1 simply went and hid it in the ground, we are told, because of fear. When he returned and was told what had happened, the master said to his servant, to the one who had 5 and increased it to 10, and the one who had 2 and increased it to 4, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many." Now, there's a principle here I don't want you to miss. Because, you see, there's a strange thing that happens to Christians when they first come to Christ. It's wonderful, it's naive, and it's dangerous. People often want to move from a conversion experience to a worldwide ministry in one jump. I've seen it here. People newborn in Christ, with all the flush of that new experience in their lives, they suddenly want to have a ministry recognized the face of the earth, all over the face of the earth. God doesn't do that. First the seed, then the blade, then the stalk, and then the ear. There's progress in the Christian experience. And faithfulness over a few things is what opens up the door of opportunity to greater things. I suspect, if the truth were known, most of you here would like a wider ministry than you now feel you experience. I certainly do. You would like to be more effective for the Lord than you now feel yourself to be. Well, the thing I need to tell you this morning is there is a price to be paid for such use, and that price is faithfulness right now and where you are. Don't expect God to expand your ministry if you're unwilling to serve in the setting he has placed you. Don't think that somehow if you cross the ocean, you'd be a flaming evangelist for the Lord when you can't even talk to your neighbor about Jesus Christ. You see, faithfulness over a few things is what opens the door to a wider ministry. I need to tell you something else as a conviction of mine. You never, ever have to jockey for position and for an increased ministry. I do not believe it. I do not think you have to ever put yourself in a position to obtain a wider ministry. When God wants to do it, he will open the door and he will elevate you to the ministry that he has for you. You don't have to strive. You don't have to work. You have to be obedient. And I'm sure it's because of the obedience of this church that enabled the Lord to say of this church, this little straggly group of people, "Remember, I have set before you an open door. The opportunities are unlimited, and nobody can shut it." It's always dangerous to evaluate your own circumstances, and I wouldn't do it with any degree of certainty, but I have a suspicion. God's blessed St. Paul.
There aren't very many Episcopal churches that have a full congregation for a midweek use Eucharist. Not very many at all in the whole country. I've sometimes wondered why. Well, I know there's a sovereign act of God about it, but let me tell you something. I have a feeling that there's one thing that more and more people in this church are beginning to understand, and that is that this really is the body of Christ, and that Jesus really is the head of this church, and that we exist for no other purpose than to find out what His will is and do it. That we are to minister to each other, such as the Lord provides opportunity, and not worry about all the things that we can see about us. When God opens a door, we walk through it. And let the Lord expand the ministry of this church as He sees fit, or contract it if He wishes. It really doesn't matter. He's the one who determines, you see. When we baptize a little child, we sign him with the sign of the cross and say, and pray that they may remain Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto their life's end. There's a lot of AWOLs in the church. There really are. You see, faithfulness to the general of the army who has a right to deploy his troops when and where he will. He had set before them an open door of opportunity. And faithfulness over a few things. Don't ask God to expand your ministry. Ask Him to render you obedient in the circumstances in which you now are, and you will find your ministry will be expanded. That's an eternal principle, just as fixed in the heavens as gravity and any other principle. He says further, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before you and learn that I have loved you." Here is a great promise to people who sometimes feel they're not really understood or appreciated. The Lord says, "The day will come when I will vindicate you before the whole earth." You need not take the defense of your Christian life before men. You do not ever have to speak a word of defense of this church when it comes under criticism. It's not necessary. God will vindicate it. If there's truth in the criticism, then accept it and repent of it. And ask God to help us at that point. If there's not truth in the criticism, you don't have to respond to it in any other way than with love. You don't have to defend. God Himself will vindicate His own people. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We never have to do that for ourselves. I will keep you in the hour of trial, which is coming upon the whole earth. Well, a great promise. He doesn't say, really, that, and you know perfectly well, that God does not keep us from difficulties. But He keeps us in the midst of them. The promise of the Lord is, though you pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. When you pass through the waters, they shall not overflow you. And when you pass through the fires, you shall not be consumed. Finally, he who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my own new name. The great promise of the Lord, that one day He will fashion us into that holy temple. He'll write on the pillar the name, that forever those whom the Lord honors may be honored. Now, the letter ends, of course, as all of them do. Let him who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And I would say, let him who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to St. Paul's.